You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you, Dr. Smith, for that introduction. You know, my honesty has gotten me into trouble on occasion. Sometimes I am brutally honest, and that doesn't always go over well. What I meant in your case was that you had a very good book idea, and I actually wanted to publish it. You know that. But I thought that B&H would have done a better job with the cover and the paper. And before I get myself into any more trouble, I probably better shut up concerning that. And like Dr. Allen, every time I have preached in the seminary chapel, the president is never present. Even at Midwestern. So, you know, that can give a guy a complex, you know. And so I began to think, well, do they not want to hear me? You know, are they thinking, oh, I don't want to go hear that guy? But then I started to think more positively about it. Well, perhaps they trust me. Everything's going to be fine while he's preaching. And I'm trusting that that's exactly what they think. But let's pray. Lord, now as we come to your word, we first of all are grateful for saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his shed blood on our behalf. Thank you for his blood atonement that saves us. Thank you for the privilege of being called into ministry, for the privilege of studying at this wonderful institution. Thank you for the privilege of being equipped and learning together. And now as we come to your word, Father, we pray that you would teach us. I pray that your Holy Spirit with the proclaimed word would do his convicting and comforting work. I pray, Father, that you would teach us and that you would assist this imperfect vessel as he proclaims. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all things that are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start off by asking you a question. And that question is, are you a trustworthy person? Guys, when you borrow that nice Craftsman tool from your neighbor, you know what I'm talking about. Do you return that tool? Do you return it in due course? Are you a trustworthy person? When someone tells you something in secret, in confidence, do you keep that confidence? Do you keep that secret? Or do you spread it abroad? Are you a trustworthy person? When you make a commitment, do you keep that commitment or do you breach that commitment? Are you a trustworthy person? When you give your word, is your word gold? Are you a trustworthy person? Let's get a little more, bit more pointed. Can God trust you? 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro the whole earth, seeking someone whose heart is yielded to him. Someone who is fully devoted to him. Someone whose heart is his. Someone who can be trusted. I find it a rare thing in Scripture when God himself confidently and wholeheartedly places his trust in an individual. We do have people like that. We have, of course, the Apostle Paul, a favorite of mine, a man whom God trusted. A man that God trusted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Oh, he witnessed to Jews as well, but he was trusted with the ministry to the Gentiles. When I think of those whom God trusted, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus, who was trusted with the mission to die for your sins and for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. There's at least one other man in Scripture who can, in whom God places his trust. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you would. Job chapter 1. Many people believe that this is the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. But this book of Job, acts as a polemic against the prosperity theology of our day. It also provides an answer to, an answer to the question of theodicy. In other words, why do bad things happen to so-called good people? But more importantly than that, this book chronicles God's dealings with this man named Job through a time of severe trial and through a time of severe testing. And in this passage, in this book, we're going to see where God himself actually places his trust in Job. As a matter of fact, here in Job chapter 1, we're also going to see at least three things about the type of people in whom God places his trust. And so I ask you today, can God trust you? Notice first of all, in verses 1 through 5, that God confidently and wholeheartedly places his trust in those who have integrity, those who have impeccable character. The Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, scholars don't know exactly where that was located, but many have equated it with Edom. Some have said it's just east of Edom in the Arabian desert. We don't know, but there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. He was upright. The Hebrew text says he was Tom. He was a morally pious man. He was a man of impeccable character. This man, like you and like me, was a sinner. He was not perfect, but he was devoted to God. His life in general could not be criticized. You could not lay a charge against Job and make it stick. The flaws, the shortcomings in his life would not make headline news. A morally pious man, blameless, upright. So much so that he feared God and he turned away from evil. Two Hebrew participles here. Fearing God. And these participles suggest that this was a continual thing, an ongoing thing. Fearing God. Not that Job was afraid of God, although there are some times when we need to be afraid of God. But rather, he had a reverent fear for his Lord. Fearing God. He knew that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. He knew that a wise man fears God and departs from evil. Proverbs 14:16. Fearing God. And this reverent fear that he had for God led to his turning away from evil. Whenever evil raised its ugly head, Job did not have anything to do with it. Rather, he turned from it the opposite way. He didn't flirt with it. He didn't skirt around the edges. He didn't think to himself, well, let me just do so much that I can do. You know, I've got liberty to do this. You know, he didn't do that sort of thing. Turned away from evil. He ran from it. He had integrity of character in his piety, a morally pious man. God blessed him, a very prosperous man as well. Seven sons and three daughters were born to Job. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man, referring to Job, that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So God has blessed this morally pious man. And Job maintains integrity in his prosperity. The wealth that we see in verses 2 and 3 could have tempted Job to do otherwise. But at a time when it would have been very easy for Job to make materialism his god and to rely upon his own resources, he did not. He had a proper perspective. Integrity of character, and God places his trust in those who have integrity, and God places his trust in those who are morally upright, those who have impeccable character, those who rely upon him. Integrity of character in his piety, integrity of character in his prosperity. We notice also in verses 4 and 5 that Job has integrity with his prosperity. Notice the text. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Did you catch that? Integrity in his prosperity. Job raised these youngins right. They liked to be with one another. The family ate together. They wanted to be with one another. They feasted and celebrated these festivals together. And Job, man that he was, notice, did you see that? He went to great spiritual pains. He took great measures to make sure that his family was in a right relationship with God. Here he acts as high priest in his family. And he makes atonement for his children's sin in case during these festivities or during this feasting cycles that they committed some sort of sin. This is a legacy on this man's part. To be so concerned spiritually about his family. And this all stems out of his relationship with God. This morally pious man. This blameless man. This upright man. Integrity of character and his piety. His prosperity. His posterity. God places his trust in those who have integrity of character. And I'm here to tell you that we live in a time when tolerance of things immoral and tolerance of things that are wrong is the new virtue, the new watchword. And we're being told from every angle that integrity does not matter, that it's not important. But the Word of God tells us that it does matter. Integrity is everything. If you don't have integrity, you don't have much of anything. You're not a credible witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, a lack of integrity has infected the church as well. It's permeated, and especially amongst ministers. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the conception, the misconception, that you can be called of God to preach this precious gospel, and that it doesn't matter what your personal life is like. Listen, integrity and God's call converge with one another. They don't diverge and go their separate ways. When I think of integrity, my thoughts immediately go to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who was sympathetic with all of our weaknesses. He was tempted in every point as we are. And yet the Bible says he was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. When I think about those who have integrity of character, I think of my wife. My wife, Denise, is a godly woman. And I'm blessed of God to be her husband. When I met my wife, she was the assistant director of a private elementary school in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. And there was a time when the the powers that be wanted her to break some commitments that the school had made to parents and to children. And there was also some financial chicanery going on behind the scenes with the trustees and with other administrators. And so the powers that be approached her and wanted her to be agreeable to all this mess. And my wife, who is normally a very submissive woman, told them, "No, I will not agree." She stood up to her employer. She stood up to their trustees. "No, I will not agree." Integrity. And you know, sometimes the most difficult word in the world to pronounce is no. Rather than words like Mephibosheth, or Constantinople, or perambulate, or anti-disestablishmentarianism, or Lollapalooza, or Calathumpian. No! No. God values integrity. He places a high priority upon it. So how do we cultivate that? How do we become people of integrity? I'm glad you asked. It does not happen overnight. I think a good starting point is to ask God for it. God, make me a person of integrity. Help me to be the person you want me to be. I'm not a person of integrity. Help me to be so. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and I think that would apply to integrity as well, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously. So ask God. I would also encourage you to cultivate your quiet time with God, cultivate your time with God, time in prayer, time in Bible reading. Listen, all of this stems out of Job's relationship with God. And I know that our spiritual formation classes teach that and emphasize that here. Cultivate your time with the Lord. Say no to sin when it raises its ugly face. And when you do commit a sin, be sure to keep short accounts of sin. Quickly confess it. Quickly deal with it. Quickly repent of it. If you've got something against your brother, go talk to him. Or if you've offended your brother, talk with him. Be reconciled to your brother or your sister in Christ. Deal with sin. Deal with it severely. Say no to sin. And the more you exercise responses of integrity, that muscle will grow stronger. You're able to say no, I think, easier. But if you yield, it's going to be easier the next time to yield again. Don't do it. God places his trust in those who have integrity of character. Those were just a few suggestions on how to become a person of integrity. Well, notice secondly that God places his trust confidently, wholeheartedly in people who are selfless in their motives. Notice the Bible. The Bible reads, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," some sort of celestial beings, the Septuagint says angels there, "when the sons of God came in to present themselves before the Lord," and our translations say, "and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth, on the earth, and walking around on it.'" He gives an answer very similar to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" And before Satan has a chance to answer, he says, "For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So there, get the picture here. There's some sort of heavenly council here in our text. And the sons of God are there. Satan's there. And Job takes this opportunity, not Job, but the Lord takes this opportunity to talk to Satan and say, have you noticed? Have you seen this man? Have you noticed my servant Job? There's no one like him on all the earth, this morally pious man. This man who fears me, this man who turns away from evil. And then notice the charge by Satan. The old party pooper. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? The charge is that Job does not have pure motives. He doesn't have pure motives. He's serving God for only what he can get out of you, God. He's serving you, God, because of all the attendant blessings that you have given him. Have you not made a hedge about him, verse 10, and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But I'll tell you what, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and then he will surely curse you to your face. Satan tells God, Job serves you for what he can get out of you. Job serves you because you've blessed his life. Let me ask you, why do you serve God? Do you serve God so that he might bless you? Is that the reason you serve him? For what you can get out of him, perhaps? There's a lot of people that serve God because they think he's going to make their life prosperous. They're never going to have, again, any money problems. So the charge here is that Job does not serve you out of pure motives. He's not selfless. So then the Lord says to Satan, okay, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. So God agrees to let Satan touch his life. Notice that even that's in God's purview. You can touch him. All that he has is in your power, but don't put your hand on him. Selfless in his motives. And God's going to place his trust here in Job. He's going to trust that Job, in the midst of all this trial that's going to come his way, will keep a sterling testimony, will maintain his integrity. His relationship will not change with the Lord. Selfless in his motives. When I think about people who are selfless in their motives, I think of some of our great missionaries. I think of Adoniram Judson, for instance, whom, as I understand it, upon graduation from seminary, his mother wanted him to take a very comfortable pastorate near her in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. But you know the story. Adoniram would have nothing of it. He wanted to go to Burma, and he did go to Burma, and the Lord used him greatly there. Selfless. He left all of the amenities and the comforts of home, and he did what God wanted him to do, and that was to evangelize Burma. When I think about people who are selfless in their motives, and these are people you need to know, by the way, who are selfless, read their lives and inspire you. I think of Bill Wallace of China. Here's a man who wasn't a preacher per se. He actually was a very gifted surgeon. And Wallace, again, could have been a very gifted surgeon here in the United States, but God had laid on his heart the people of China. And he went there, and using that as a platform, as he ministered to people, would share the gospel. Selfless in his motives. Again, leaving all the comforts and the amenities of home, doing what God told him to do, not seeking for himself. And it eventually got him killed, but that's okay. When I think about people who are selfless in their motives, I cannot help but think, first and foremost, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he did not come upon this earth to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, in the great kenosis passage there in verses 5 through 11, where this man, although he was God, he did not take advantage of that fact. He did not assert that or clutch that, but rather he emptied himself. How so? He took upon himself the form of a slave, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Selfless, the Lord Jesus. And God places his trust confidently in those kinds of people. He places his trust in those who have integrity of character. God confidently places his trust in those who are selfless in their motives, verses 6 through 12. And then notice also in verses 13 through 22 that God also confidently places his trust in those who are unshakable in their commitment. The Lord has said to Satan, okay, behold, all that he has is in your power. Don't put forth your hand on him. So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord, and now the trials come. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, that is the previous messenger, here comes another. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and it consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It's not over. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans, this is another neighboring warring tribe, the Chaldeans formed three bands, and they made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job has lost some livestock, he's lost some servants, he's lost some sheep, he's lost some more servants. Here he's lost some camels and some servants. And again, it's not over. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind from across the wilderness came and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So here's the most tragic thing of all up to this point. He's lost family members. He's lost his children. And then notice Job's response. Then Job arose, he stood up, and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. This is normally indicative of repentance. But I would remind you, at least not overtly, Job has nothing to repent of here. It's instead, I think, symbolic of a deep, deep, deep mourning and grief. And in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his mourning, he falls to the ground and he worships. He worships. Notice what he says. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Job recognized that life is transient. It's temporal. There is truth to the old adage, you can't take it with you. Job realized that he entered this world with nothing, and he would eventually leave this world with nothing. The transience of life. Life's temporal. Notice also what he said. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. an emphasis there on the sovereignty of God. He recognized that God is in control of all things, that all things are in God's purview. He knew, like Psalm 115:3 says, that the Lord, our God, He's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. The sovereignty of God. And then notice also, in the midst of this trial, as he's worshiping, he also praises the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And might I add there, not necessarily for the trial. Not necessarily for the trial. In Scripture, we are taught to praise God in the midst of all things, not necessarily for the bad thing that happens to us. It would be very difficult if a drunk driver, let's say my son was crossing the street one day, it would be very difficult if a drunk driver were to suddenly just run over my son. It would be very difficult for me to praise God for that, to thank God for such an evil thing. And yet, I can still praise God in the midst of that kind of circumstance. I can thank Him for the fact that He saved me. I can thank Him for the fact that my son is saved. I can thank Him for the fact of how He works in life to mold us into His character. I can thank Him for how He has all things in control, that He is in control of all things. Although I might question Him, and although I might ask why, nothing wrong with that, I can still praise Him no matter what comes my way. And like Job, I think that we need to recognize that this life is transient, that God is in control of all things, and that we can praise God in the midst of circumstances. And notice verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't say, oh God, why did you have this happen to me? I'm going to quit going to church now, you're not real. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't grow bitter. He did not sin, nor did he blame God. Do you see the unshakable commitment this man has? Now, it'll get a little rough for him later on in the book, but he still clings to the Lord. And his pompous windbag friends will come by and try to interpret for him all that's happened to him. But he remains unshakable in his commitment. And God confidently places his trust in those who are unshakable in their commitment. When I think about those who are unshakable in their commitment, I think about Martin Luther. You know the story there. Martin Luther, he was involved in an exegesis of Romans. And he rediscovered the gospel. Man saved by grace alone, through faith alone, justified by faith, justification by faith. He rediscovered the gospel. And so he began to teach these things. And he wanted basically just to debate them. Well, you know the story. It got him in trouble. And as he appeared before the Diet at Worms, he was told to recant. Quit teaching these things. And he said, and I paraphrase, no, I won't. Here I stand. I can do no other. When I think about people who are unshakable in their commitment, I think again of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and for me. We see him in the garden. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done. We see him on the cross when he could have called any number of angels to come and rescue him from such a horrible death, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. An unshakable commitment to remain on that cross and to die for your sin and mine. A man full of integrity, full of selflessness. Unshakable commitment to me and to you. Thinking of others, as Philippians tells us, thinking of others, this is what Paul urges the church to do, as better than themselves. Thinking of others is better than you are. And Paul tells that church to have this mind in you, and then he goes on to describe the selflessness, the epitome of selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God confidently places his trust in those who are unshakable in their commitment. When I think about those who are unshakable commitment, I think about a visit I made to the Holocaust Museum in the city of Jerusalem. A very sobering experience if you've never had that privilege. When you read about the horrors of World War II and what the Nazis did to exterminate Jews. And I can remember taking it all in as I approached the end of the exhibit, a plaque caught my attention. There were some photos there from the 1940s. And as I read, it was the testimony of a Nazi guard. And he was describing the execution of some Jews. He was going to kill these Jews. And he described a father and a mother. And he said that the mother was holding a baby, and the baby was gently cooing, obviously oblivious to all that was going on. And there was a young man about 10 years old, and he was weeping. And the guard went on to marvel at them. And he said, you know, I don't understand. They don't call out. They don't cry for mercy. They don't beg me to not kill them. And he began to wonder, what is it about these people? And then he said this. He said that the man comforted the little boy and shook his finger and said, you know, don't cry. And then he just simply pointed upward. And as I read that, I thought, dear God, if these are people who are Jews. Would to God that as a believer in Jesus, if I ever find myself in a time of severe trial or testing, could I be the same way, have that kind of divine perspective? Only by your grace. Lord, I want to be someone in whom you can place your trust. And so I ask you again this morning, can God trust you? God confidently places his trust in those who have integrity in their character. God confidently trusts those who are selfless in their motives. And God confidently trusts those who are unshakable in their commitment. Perhaps you would say, Terry, Dr. Wilder, I would love to be someone in whom God could place his trust, but you see, there's a problem. I've never trusted God. You can this very morning trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's Jesus, you can be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Acknowledge your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. Commit your life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to him. Repent. Place your trust in Christ. Or perhaps you're here today like most of us, like all of us, almost. that, and you're here preparing at seminary. God has entrusted you with the gospel. You need to be someone in whom he can place his trust. Can he trust you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Can he trust you to be faithful with the tasks that he has given you, the enjoyable tasks that he's given you? I pray that he can. Let's pray. Father, we're very challenged by this man named Job, and we pray that we might maintain our testimony, our commitment, through the midst of anything that comes our way. Thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ on whom to rely, and your word. We love you, and we praise you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.